Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 17 as we continue our study. Paul is alone in Athens. Silas and Timothy and the rest of his group are back in Berea, having been left there when Paul fled suddenly as the Jews from Thessalonica had come and begun to stir up trouble. They had ushered Paul out of the city, put him on a boat, and gotten him down to Athens as quickly as possible. And he had sent word back for Timothy and for Silas to join him as soon as they could. But at the moment, he is flying solo in a city where it was easier to find a god than a man. Polytheism ran rampant. The Acropolis was there, and the Parthenon, and temples to various gods and goddesses. This was Greek polytheism at its most prolific here in Athens. And it was in the midst of this city that Paul experienced something akin to what David had experienced in the Psalms that I believe in the Psalm that we read today. Let's turn, well, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn briefly to Psalm chapter 39. In which David wrote, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. You see, being there by himself, Paul might have thought maybe it was a good time to hold his peace. Maybe it was a good time to sort of lay low and just take in the sights for a change, right? I mean, he doesn't have his usual backup there. He doesn't have Silas, the guy who was sitting on the other side of the stocks that night in Philippi. They don't have their assistant, Timothy. He's there by himself. And yet he's there in a city that is dedicated to the worship of false gods. And the point comes in Paul's heart where he can't take it anymore. He's got to say something. His heart is quite literally burning within him. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 17, verse 16, in which we read, Now while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, this initially is a wonderful example for us because, you see, Paul didn't isolate his testimony to one place or to one day of the week, did he? He didn't simply witness in the synagogues on Sabbath, but he witnessed not only there, but also in the marketplace. In other words, out among the common people, he began to share the testimony that had been entrusted to him. And it says here, in verse 18, that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so they were curious about what Paul had to say. Now, of course, last week we talked about the difference between the Stoics and the Epicureans, and it was in this divide of philosophy, in this gulf of difference between these two streams of thought that Paul finds himself adrift. Of course, the Epicureans, they were pleasure seekers. They believed that pleasure was the ultimate good. And as such, they really had become atheistic in their thinking. They didn't really, even though they're surrounded by all of these gods, none of them were of any particular importance to them. The thing that was important to the Epicureans was pleasure. Now, the Stoics, by contrast, they believed that the greatest good was virtue, not pleasure. And pleasure was no better than evil, and evil was no better than pleasure. These were just two things that existed. And the purpose was to be virtuous and to be good. And self-control was a focus of their religion. And they really had become pantheistic. They believed in the God of the world, that the world itself, that all things that existed, that these were God. So you had a group on the one hand that believed there was no God, and you had a group on the other hand that believed everything was God, and then you had a city that was filled with more gods than people, it would seem. And so this was a place that was broiling with perplexity. It was a place where there were so many truths that had been offered that nothing ultimately was true. And they hear Paul speaking in the marketplace, and they're curious about what he has to say because it was novel. It was new. It was something different. They'd already heard about all the others that were there, so they wanted to hear this new thing. And they called him a babbler, and the word there is akin to a seed picker or a hayseed, if you will, or someone who just pecks a little here and pecks a little there. And so they didn't have a lot of respect for him to begin with, but they were curious about what he had to say because he was proclaiming, it seemed to them, these new or foreign gods. And verse 19 tells us that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." So in verse 22, Paul gives them an answer. Verse 22, we see that then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He begins by paying them what they might perceive as a compliment. He begins his conversation not by quoting scripture, not by looking back over the prophecies that had proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, not over the Psalms or the writings from Isaiah that would have communicated to them that the Messiah would have to suffer many things and be rejected. And because that's how he preached in the synagogues. That's how he spoke to them, because he understood that the people that he was speaking to in the synagogues had a background that would allow them to understand the scriptures that he was referencing. But here he doesn't do that. Here he begins by meeting them where they are. And when we have the opportunity to share the gospel with other people, whether it be in our workplace or in our homes or in the schools where we either attend or teach or work, we need to recognize that to truly persuade someone, to truly communicate with someone, you've got to first understand them and to know where they're coming from and to be willing to meet them where they are. Because you know what? God met us where we were, didn't he? He sent his son to become one of us, to suffer the very things that we suffer and experience. So in other words, he identified with us and he met us where we were. And Paul is doing much the same thing here. He says to them again, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, they thought that he was a proclaimer or a promoter of foreign gods. But Paul begins by saying, "I know you think I'm talking about something foreign or something alien, but what I want you to understand is the God that I am speaking to you about is a God that you have already acknowledged without even knowing it. It is a God that you have received blessings from without even being aware of it." What does James say? In James chapter 1, we read that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Amen? Every good and perfect gift. Does that mean just every good and perfect gift for the believer? No, that means every good and perfect gift. Every in the Greek, you know what it means? Every. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. God has blessed us. Amen. The scriptures teach us that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust alike. The sun shines on the just and on the unjust alike. The earth bears fruit for the just and the unjust alike. We all breathe the same air. We all walk under the same sun. And you know what? Those all came to us from the same God. So whether we acknowledge him or not, we are all the recipients of his blessings. Amen? And so Paul is expressing this to them, and he's saying, listen, you have this altar here, and I've been looking around. I've seen some altars. You've got lots of altars, but you've got this one to the unknown God. Now, in truth, they had more than one. Some other historians have mentioned finding as many as three of these altars at the time of their visit to Athens. But I want you to see something today that you may not be aware of. It's something that I was certainly not privy to until I read a book that was recommended to me by Pastor John Bonner at the Bible College. It's a book by Don Richardson, and it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And what Richardson is writing about is the way that God has prepared various peoples at various times throughout history to both know him and to receive him at the appointed time. Now, we see that Paul, there in the Areopagus, as he's trying to find a way to communicate with these Athenians about the truth of God, he connects with this idea of this altar to the unknown God. But where did that altar come from? How did it get there? When and why did it appear so that Paul would be able to make reference to it at this very time? Well, Richardson tells us this story. A tradition recorded as history by Diogenes Laertes, a Greek author of the 3rd century AD, in a classical work called The Lives of the Eminent Philosophers. In this book, the basic elements in Diogenes' account are presented, and here's what he tells us. Epimenides is the name of the philosopher in question. A certain hero responded to a request borne to him from Athens by a man called Nicias, asking him to advise the city of Athens in the matter of a plague. There was a terrible plague that was going on at that time. They tried everything they could think of to get rid of it, but everything they had tried had failed. And so they sent for help to this particular philosopher. Now, arriving in Athens, Epimenides obtained a flock of black and white sheep, and he released them on Mars Hill. Interestingly enough, the very place where the Areopagus is, where Paul is speaking. He released these sheep on Mars Hill. And he instructed the men to follow the sheep and to mark the places where any of them lay down. Epimenides' apparent purpose was to give any god concerned in the matter of the plague an opportunity to reveal his willingness to help by causing sheep that pleased him to lie down and to rest as a sign that he would accept those sheep if they were offered in sacrifice. Since there would have been nothing unusual about sheep lying down apart from one of their usual grazing periods. Presumably, Epimenides conducted his experiment early in the morning when the sheep would be at their hungriest. A number of sheep rested, and the Athenians offered them as sacrifices upon unnamed altars built especially for the purpose. Thus, the plague lifted from the city. Readers of the Old Testament will recall that a hero named Gideon, seeking knowledge of God's will, put out a fleece. Epimenides did Gideon one better. He put out the whole flock. According to a passage in Plato's Laws, Epimenides, at the same time, also prophesied that 10 years in the future, a Persian army would come against Athens. He assured the Athenians, however, that their Persian foes will return back again with all their hopes frustrated and after suffering more woes than they inflict. This prophecy was fulfilled. The council, for its part, offered Epimenides a talent of coins for his service, but he refused to accept payment. The only reward I desire, he said, is that we here and now establish a treaty of friendship between Athens and Knossos. The Athenians agreed, ratifying a treaty with Knossos, and they then gave Epimenides safe transport back to his island home. Plato, in that same passage, pays tribute to Epimenides as that inspired man and credits him as one of the great men who helped mankind rediscover inventions lost during the Great Flood. There are other accounts and other details that I could share with you, but it's interesting to note that hundreds of years before Paul ever arrived in Athens, God used the occasion of a plague and a people's willingness to seek for assistance from a God they had not previously known to establish altars that Paul would later be able to make reference to as he began to share the gospel. You see, God was orchestrating this moment in Paul's life. This moment in the lives of the Athenian people, hundreds of years in advance. So when you are going about your business and you run into someone and all of a sudden there's an opportunity for a conversation and you recognize that God has established a divine appointment for you, you can move forward in that conversation knowing that the same God who arranged for there to be altars to an unknown God in the city of Athens has also arranged the encounter that to anyone else might seem chance. But he's prepared the way before you so that you can speak his truth into the hearts of people that need to hear it. Now, some might ask, did Paul know the story of Epimenides? Did Paul know what had happened and where these unknown altars came from? You know, it certainly is a possibility because in Titus chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just turn there briefly so that I can share this with you. In Titus, I said chapter 1, didn't I? I'm going to have to find it here. Ah, here it is. In Titus chapter 1, as Paul is writing to Titus and giving instructions to him regarding the church that he's pastoring there on the island of Crete, he says this, "For there are many insubordinate and both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth.'" So this very quote comes from the writings of Epimenides, the very philosopher whose work established these altars to the unknown God in Athens itself. So as Paul went on to quote him, it's a pretty safe bet that Paul knew who he was or had at least heard of him. And so he's taken opportunity here in Acts chapter 17 to point out to them that the God that he was proclaiming was the very God to whom they had built these altars and sacrificed during the time of their own plague. He says, "Therefore," in the middle of verse 23, "the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now he's going to tell them a little bit about this God that he proclaims. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now you might say, well, wait a second, what about Solomon's temple? The glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple, that's true. But during the prayer of dedication, Solomon himself acknowledged that the whole universe cannot contain God and that God certainly would not be contained within this house, but he simply asked it to be the place where God would meet with his people, the place where he would put his name. So Paul goes on, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Isn't it interesting that science actually agrees in principle with what is being said here? Paul is saying he made us all of one blood. Well, you know, genetic research has shown that all mankind share a common ancestor. Now, of course, because of the Bible, we know who that was. It was a guy named Noah. Everybody came through him. I mean, we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve if we wanted, but we don't even have to go back that far to find a common ancestor. Each and every one of us on this planet is descended from one of Noah's three sons, either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And from them, all of the nations of the earth were established when God divided the languages of men at the Tower of Babel. And so we see that what Paul is saying here is consistent with the testimony of Scripture and also with the testimony of science. Now, science doesn't prove this fact, but it is consistent with this fact. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries and their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. What is God's purpose in all of this? It is revealed right here in this verse. God's desire is that men would seek the Lord, that we would grope for him, that we would find him. You see, the Bible tells us that if we search for the Lord and if we seek him with our whole heart, he will be found by us. And in every nation, on every continent, in every tribe and tongue, God has appointed witnesses for himself, testimony for himself. And Romans chapter 1 displays that fact in beautiful detail. If we look there together, starting in verse 9, he says, well, actually, let me not go that far back. We'll go ahead and start in chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, we'll say, how about verse 16? In verse 16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, God places into evidence exhibit A, the creation. You want to know whether or not there is a creator, all you've got to do is acknowledge the fact that there is a creation. Because apart from a creator, there can be no creation. Apart from a creator, everything in our world becomes the subject and the product of random chance. And philosophy teaches us that nothing comes from nothing. If you have nothing, what do you have to do in order to have something? You have to add something to it. Isn't that correct? And yet, in order for something to be added to nothing, there has to be an outside agent that applies that addition. The universe we know did not create itself. We know that it is not eternal because scientists have determined a starting point for the universe, a point to which it can be traced back as it expands continually from a given point in space. So we know that it didn't create itself. We know that it didn't exist for all eternity. We know that nothing comes from nothing. The only thing that is left to us is the acknowledgement that it was created by someone or something that was outside of itself. Creation itself is exhibit A, and it is powerful evidence to the reality of a creator God. And Paul is writing here to the Romans. He says, listen, from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, when mankind looks at the world, when mankind throughout history has looked at the world, he has had a desire, a compelling urge, and an impulse to find an explanation for how these things came to be. He looked at the creation and recognized that it had to have started somewhere. In every culture, there are creation myths. And these creation myths, if you will study them out, have a remarkable number of similarities. In almost every culture within the world, we find stories of a great flood and a single man or a single family who survived that flood, and most of the time, he had some animals with him. These biblical accounts, which we have written record of, are repeated in one form or another throughout almost every culture on the face of the planet, and they bear witness to the truth that God is. You see, mankind looks at the world. He looks at the creation, and there is something inside of each of us that says, there's got to be an explanation for this. Well, God has given us the explanation. And he has said, if you search for me, you're going to find me, because that which may be known of me has been revealed in that which I have created. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 17. Again in verse 26, Paul writes, or actually Luke writes, Paul says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. So again, you see, he's making that personal connection to them. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You see, they had statues that they would worship, idols that they would prostrate themselves before, that were representatives or symbols of the gods that they worshiped. And Paul is saying, hey, that's not what God is like at all. Because you see, we are his offspring. So God is not made of silver or gold. What did Genesis teach us in those first few chapters? It taught us that God said, let us make man in our image. It teaches us that in the image of God, they created man and woman. That we, as beings, are like unto the Lord in that we are representative of him. He made us like himself. Isn't it interesting that we conceive of ourselves as triune beings? We have a body, we have a mind, and we have a spirit. As human beings, we refer to those often as the body, the soul, and the spirit, right? The soul is likened to the mind. We are triune beings ourselves who were made in the image of the triune being God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He made us in his image, breathing into our nostrils the breath of life. Everything else he created with simply a word. But with us, he shaped us out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. So as Paul is writing here, we are indeed his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, because we are not like gold or silver or stone, are we? Something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, the statement that God overlooked those times of ignorance does not mean that mankind was not guilty during those times of ignorance. It simply means that God, during that time, chose not to destroy us, that he gave us time and that he forestalled his judgment. In other words, he overlooked those times, gave us an opportunity so that now we could come to this point in history when the divine plan of God's salvation is revealed to us and we have the opportunity to either receive it or reject it. Truly, he says again, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul continues on a similar theme. As he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, we are all guilty before God. And no one can be justified by the law because none of us is capable of keeping the law. If we break the law of God in any point, then we are guilty of having broken it all. And there is not one of us, not one person who has ever dwelt upon the face of the earth save Jesus Christ himself, who was able to keep God's law perfectly. And so Paul writes in verse 20 that therefore, or because of that, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law is there to reveal to us our own imperfections. Last night, my mom and I were over in Mansfield. We were visiting Miranda and CJ and we're hanging out and playing some games and stuff. And as we left, it was a little late as mom and I were leaving, and we pulled out of the neighborhood. And as we pulled out, you know, the road that we were turning onto is a two-lane road going in one direction. Well, as I pulled out, it was late. There were no other cars around. I just went ahead and turned out, didn't think anything of it. But when I turned into the far lane, because that far lane is the one that I needed to be in to make the next turn I wanted to make. Well, a few moments later, I see flashing lights behind me. And I think, what in the world is going on? I don't think I did anything wrong. Well, actually, I knew I had done something wrong. I was driving with one headlamp that was out. But that's not what it was I was being pulled over for. What I was being pulled over for was the fact that I had made a wide turn when coming onto the street. I had turned into the far lane. I had violated the law. Now, here's the thing. I didn't know that was against the law. You know how long ago it was that I took driver's ed? I mean, come on, people. That was a long time ago. And I didn't remember that particular law. I didn't think there was anything wrong with turning into that far lane, provided there was no traffic around. But apparently there had been, and I hadn't seen him. And that was his point. I had violated the law. I was guilty whether I knew it or not. I didn't know I had violated the law, but that doesn't change the fact that I had broken it. You see, so often people may not even be aware of God's law, and yet in their ignorance, they violate God's law anyway, and they are guilty. And they can be prosecuted and judged according to the law, whether they were ignorant of it or not. But just as God shows grace and mercy, the police officer showed grace and mercy to me last night, and I did not get a ticket. So he overlooked my ignorance, you see. Just as God overlooked the ignorance of those people who did not yet know that they had a choice. Doesn't mean I wasn't guilty. It just means I wasn't judged. Do you see the difference? And so those times of ignorance, he had overlooked. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, just as that police officer last night passed over the sin that I had committed when I turned into the far lane, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so this offer of justification by faith, this offer of forgiveness and reconciliation with God is being made to the Athenians. God is offering them mercy. He's offering them grace. He's offering them the opportunity to be reconciled to him through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. He has ordained and appointed the time of this meeting, having organized some of the details hundreds of years in advance when these altars to the unknown God were established in Athens. And he has brought Paul through the workings of some evil men in Thessalonica to the point where he had to go to Athens in the first place. God has orchestrated this meeting. Would God go to all that trouble if it wasn't his desire to save the people of Athens? Certainly not. We know that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but that he wills that all men would come to repentance. So we see that God's desire is for the people of Athens to be saved. But you see, there is a missing element. Not only does God have to want to save them, but they also must want to be saved themselves. And so let's see how these Athenians respond to the gospel message. In verse 31 of chapter 17, Paul says, in fact, let's go back to verse 30. Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, to turn from their sin and to turn to God for forgiveness. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. You see, we are living in the time of God's grace right now. We are living in a time when God's judgment has been forestalled. We are living in a time when every time it rains, God places that rainbow somewhere in the sky to remind himself of the fact that he will no longer destroy the earth by flood. But listen to me, there's a day that is coming when it will be destroyed by fire. It will no longer be destroyed by flood, but Peter writes about the fact that there's a day coming when the elements will melt with fervent heat. How did Peter know that elements, when unleashed, would release fervent heat? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write passages that sound to me very similar to global thermal nuclear war. You see, the days of the flood are behind us, but the days of the fire are yet to come to pass. And a day of judgment is coming. Now you might say, well, I don't believe that day is going to come in my lifetime. Well, you know what? There are a lot of people who do believe it's going to come in your lifetime, and only one of you can be right. But what if it doesn't come in your lifetime? What if the Lord should tarry, giving the church more time to accomplish the mission that he has given us to spread the gospel throughout the whole world? Okay, fine. Maybe it won't happen in your lifetime, but if that's the case, then your lifetime will come to an end. And though the world goes on, you will not. And you will have to stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account. And Paul speaks here in verse 31. He says, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this is the moment at which they decide that this guy is being ridiculous. He's off his rocker. Why would anyone want to re-inhabit a body? Why would anyone want to come back from the dead? They're not understanding his message. In verse 32, they respond. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, oh, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they didn't believe. They did not believe him. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was no great revival in Athens. There was no great turning away from idolatry. There was no great revival of people coming to faith in Christ. There was just a handful, so few that they could almost be named individually. And yet, God had gone to such great lengths so that even these few could be saved. What great lengths did God go to in your life so that you could be saved? What great lengths is God willing to go to in the lives of those around you so that they can be saved? What divine appointments has God allowed you to keep for him? And what opportunities may he yet put in your path so that just as Paul did, you can faithfully bear witness to the one whom God raised from the dead? You see, there are still a lot of people today living in ignorance. Not because there is too little information available, but because there is so much information available. There is so much information out there that we are overwhelmed by the options. Think about how they felt in Athens. There weren't too few gods in Athens. There were too many gods in Athens. It's not as though there weren't enough choices. There were too many choices, and they were overwhelmed by the information around them. The people in our world today are overwhelmed with the information around us. And it's up to us to present the truth of the gospel in such a simple and such a personal way that those who hear it will give it due consideration. And as they do, it should be our prayer that the Holy Spirit would quicken their hearts so that their eyes would be opened and that they would see the truth. Amen. It is my hope that each and every person here this morning already recognizes that truth, but I'm here to tell you, if you haven't yet or if you don't, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. This is an opportunity that God has presented for you to repent, to turn away from your sins, and to turn to God through Jesus Christ. Whatever obstacles are in your way, whatever intellectual barriers there are that you've set up for yourself, or whatever moral objections you have to things that you don't want to give up, look, all of those aside, look at the facts. There is a God who created this world. He chose to meet us where we are by sending his son to become one of us. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, thereby, through his sacrificial death, paying the price for our inability to do so. And God showed that he received that sacrifice and approved of him by raising him from the dead. And if we believe in him and put our trust and our faith in him, he has promised that he will not only forgive us for our sins, but also share with us his eternal life. And all that we have to do to receive the benefit of that is to be found in him. 1 John 5:11 and 12 is one of my favorite verses, and it says this: "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." It's a gift. He wants you to receive it, right? God has given us eternal life. And this life that God has given us, it is in his Son. Those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. It is a gift that has been offered to you, but it's up to you to decide whether or not you're going to receive it. If you receive it, you'll receive the blessings and the benefits associated with it. If you reject it, then those blessings and benefits have nothing to do with you because you've rejected the one through whom they're given. The choice is yours. And it's a choice that not only do you have to make, but it's a choice that once you've made, I would encourage you to offer to others so that they can choose to make that choice as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have orchestrated our lives to bring us to this moment. I thank you, Lord, that you don't ask us to check our reason at the door when we walk through the doors of your church. Yes, we are saved by faith, yes. Your word tells us that the just will live by faith, but faith is simply believing. It is trusting. And we can believe and trust based upon the evidence that we see. Lord, we thank you for the evidence that you have provided in this creation. We thank you for the evidence that you've provided in this word. We thank you for the evidence that you have provided through the testimonies of person after person in this building who have personally encountered you and received the blessings of your healing, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the evidence of relationships that have been restored. We thank you for the evidence of consciences that have been cleansed. We thank you for the evidence of peace in the hearts of those who trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that these testimonies, that this evidence would find its home in the hearts of those who have yet to believe, and that hearing it, they will choose to submit their lives to you. Lord, equip us through the anointing of your Holy Spirit for the good work that you have set before us, and help us, even as Paul intended to do, to lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us. Lord, make us fruitful in your service as we seek your face together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.